Ephesians 5, 11 through 14. Hear the word of God. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let us pray. Father, as we are called light in this passage, we ask that you would illumine our minds by divine grace, that we might behold our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, who shines upon us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul here in Ephesians, as the whole of Scriptures do, excellently grasps the state of the Christian life. It understands that we were those who were in darkness ourselves, right? We were those who were engaged in a certain kind of futility of mind with a darkened understanding, pursuing things that we ought not to have pursued, in need of God's healing and restoring grace, whereby our sins could be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ, and the image of God could be restored in man. And this has happened because we have received the great forgiveness of sins, as God has loved us and sent Christ to give Himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But we still live in this wicked, evil age, don't we? And so now it's like, hey, we've been called out of darkness. We're not to walk like the Gentiles walk. We've been restored. God has renewed our minds. We're to put on the new man. We're to put away the old man. We're to speak the truth. We're not to lie. We're to be angry and not to sin. We're not to steal, but we're to contribute good. We're not to have unwholesome words that come out of our mouth, but words that are fit for edification. We're not supposed to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed us for the day of redemption. We're not to have bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. These things are all to be put away. We're supposed to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God has forgiven us in Christ. Yes, this sounds great. And then we come down and there's still a world that we live in. Maybe our spouse wasn't saved, or our children are still unsaved, or our parents are still unsaved. We go back to work on Monday and we go and engage people who are walking in darkness all around us. We go to school and we hear darkness and see darkness, etc. It's all there. It's all still present. These things are not to pull us away from God. Rather, we're to push away from these particular evils that the Apostle Paul has been talking about here, beginning in verse 3 of the 5th chapter, so that as we are in darkness, those whose image has been restored, we might walk as a light in the world, reflecting the very light of Jesus Christ. So immorality, impurity, and greed, they're not to be named among us. Why? It's not proper, it's not fitting for these sins to be named among those who also name Christ. And one of the reasons it's not fitting is because we don't share in their punishment. We don't share in their judgment. So why would we share in their deeds? That's Paul's reasoning. These sins are incompatible with the Christian of life. These sins and those who do them are punished by God. They don't have the inheritance you do. And by the way, you're children of light. So walk as children of light. This is the fruitful way of life. And that leads us to verse 11 this morning, where Paul says that the Christian walk ought to expose darkness rather than live in it. And so what we'll do is we see this unfolded for us here in this text. We'll divide the text into three parts. We'll draw a doctrine from the text and discern its uses in our life. So first, we're going to look at the function of the light. Then we'll look at the absence of light. And then we will look at the effect of light. So with the function of light coming to us in the form of a command, the Apostle Paul says, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Here, Paul gives us a familiar prohibition. That is, he gives us a familiar thing that we ought not to do. Don't participate in dark, unfruitful deeds of darkness. There's not to be a sharing of our lives and the lives of those who walk in darkness by joining ourselves to the darkness that they walk in. We are to come out and be separate. We are light. We are not darkness. We're not to participate in the deeds of those who are given over to Babylon. We're not to participate in those deeds that are darkened by virtue of what they are. These sins are kinds of sins that come with a darkening of mind. Not only are they the kinds of sins that come with a darkening of mind and our mind has been restored, but they're darkened themselves because they're immoral, they're impure, they're ungodly, so we ought not to participate in them. They just are darkness. And because they are darkness, there's a certain characteristic that they have, which is unfruitfulness or a lack of fruit. Now, there's lots of things that lack fruit. The expectation here is that this is something that lacks fruit that ought to bear fruit, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't have much force to it, would it? Right? Humans are designed to give glory and honor to God and live in ways that are appropriate to the creation order that God has given and worship the God who made them. When that's absent, it's not just a mere absence. Rather, it's an absence that can be characterized as unfruitfulness. There's supposed to be a bearing of fruit here, but there's not. Instead, there's deformity. These sins are unfruitful, which means they don't benefit you. So, beloved, as we look at these sins that Paul has given us, as we look at immorality, as we look at impurity, as we look at greed, we must remind ourselves these sins are not good for us. Not only are they not good for us, in fact, they are damaging to us and they hurt us. This is seen in the fact that those who commit them are given over in punishment. They suffer from the pain that these sins bring upon them. Does immorality, impurity, and greed, if we take a step back and we think about it in the Church of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, in the light of worship, we say all these sins are heinous and horrible and they all lead to bad effects. Even if someone seems to be enjoying them right now, it's nothing than a pig squealing in the mud. It's not good. It's not fruitful in this life, and it's not fruitful in the life to come. The fruit of these sins in the life to come is the wrath of God. That's what comes upon these sins. So Paul gives us this familiar prohibition. Don't participate in these deeds of darkness that are unfruitful both in this life and in the life to come. Instead, we're to expose them. This is a new command that he's given us here. We haven't seen this one pop up in this text. We have the familiar prohibition, don't go with them, but then expose them. The Christian is not to participate or take part in darkness. Rather, the Christian's conduct and the Christian's words are to expose darkness as the light of Christ shines in and through them. They're not to be partaking in darkness. Rather, they're to be exposing darkness. So that's the function of light. The second part of the text I want us to see is the absence of light. The absence of light, and this is found for us in verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Here we see that when the light is absent, when there's darkness, when there's secrecy, the things that grow and thrive and flourish are heinous and ungodly. This is like taking a flashlight and shining it underneath your refrigerator, or shining it behind the washer and the dryer. You know that if you take your light and you shine it in those places, what are you going to find? Filth. The rest of your floor doesn't look that way. Why? Because the rest of the floor is always under the light. So you see it. You see the filth. You clean it. You purge it. But you know there's places in your house where if you took a light, where there's not a place where you light's not usually shining it, and you shone the light, you would see, oh, this is absolutely disgusting. And there's kind of a sympathy we all have for each other. Yes, we all know that it's hard to move these appliances, and we all know that they're typically hidden under darkness, right? But that's kind of like what Paul is talking about here. When there's the absence of light, there is the darkness, and with the darkness come the deeds of darkness. Men love their darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. So Paul says, we have that command, do not participate. Instead, expose And as he's talking about the absence of light, here we see the reason why we are to expose them, because it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater here. There's certain things that happen in secret when there's the absence of the light. And as these things happen in their dark places, and as these things happen in secret, we ought not even to speak of these things. If we ought not to speak of them with our mouths, then we ought not to engage them with our hands. If these are things that we can't even speak of as those who have been made children in the light, then it is much more disgraceful for us to even commit the acts that are done in the secret places. And note how the Apostle Paul talks about how the acts are carried forth, or the acts are done in secret. And what this reveals to us about the sinner is the shamefulness of sinful acts, doesn't it? These are the kind of acts that sinners carry out in darkness. These are the kind of acts that sinners carry out in a place where no one can see, because the acts themselves are shameful. It also shows us the secrecy of sinners. And beloved, how much can we relate to this, right? In our life outside of Christ, was there not a secrecy to our acts, parts of our lives we did not want exposed? And here, this is what we see. Those who are in the darkness, they know the shamefulness of the acts, which is why they do the acts in darkness, because they want to keep their acts secret. They want to keep their acts secret from who? Be a good question. I think there's a question where they want to, maybe we could just say the light more generally, which could maybe be the public eye. But in particular, maybe we could say the eye of Almighty God. This reveals something to us about the use of God's law, doesn't it? We know that the first use of the law is to reveal God's holy character, right? It shows us the perfect standard that God requires of us. We know that the third use of the law, which we often talk about, especially here in Ephesians, is it's a guide for righteous living, right? Those who have been saved seek to keep the law out of gratitude, not because they're going to be punished if they don't. Christ has already borne their punishment, but because they precisely have been saved from that punishment, now they wish to live a life of gratitude to God by living out in good deeds. This is the reasoning that the Apostle Paul has been working with here in Ephesians chapter 4. You have been called, so walk worthy of your calling. You've been pulled out of darkness, so don't walk like the Gentiles. You've been loved and forgiven by God, so walk in love and forgive others. You have been called out of darkness into the light, now walk as children of light. We'll see next week, we are not to walk as unwise men, but as wise, because we are men who've been enlightened by God. We do these things not to earn our salvation, but we do these things precisely because we have been saved by God. That's the third use of the law. But there's also the second use of the law. We have the first use, reveals God's holy character. The third use is a guide for righteous living. The second use is to restrain evil in the world. And so we see that the fact that there are some acts that are carried out in secret shows that there is a restraining force of God's law, and it's exemplified here for us in this text. It becomes the mark of a decrepit culture when the second use of the law, and that restraining use of the law, is completely overthrown. Something that is becoming more and more obvious in our own day, where it's like, you are, not me, you are bringing these sins to the light. You are naming these sins and getting a whole month for them. You are parading these sins on your own volition. I'm not even trying to bring to the light and say, do you see how heinous these sins are that are hidden in the darkness? You have taken them out of the corners and out of the darkness and brought them into the light yourself. It shows us the trajectory of our culture, where that second use of the law to restrain evil, the effect of it is lessened and lessened and lessened over time. So we've looked at the function of light, where Paul gives us the command to not participate, but expose the absence of light, which is the reason why we are to expose. We're not supposed to engage in these deeds because it's shameful for us to even speak of them. Therefore, we ought not to even do them. And now we come to the third part of the text, which is the effect of the light. And Paul begins to talk about the effect of the light just by speaking of the very nature of the light. What does light do? It illuminates. It casts light. It sheds light. It's very simple. Right? Look at verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. It's very simple. This is what light does. When light shines, things are exposed. When you take the flashlight and you shine it under the refrigerator or behind the appliances, all the grime and dirt behind there, what is it? It's exposed by the light. You can see it now clearly. Why? Because this just is what light does. And so Paul says for us in verse 13, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. And then he has this second part where he says, for everything that becomes visible is light. What exactly is the Apostle Paul saying here? I think what Paul is saying, and there's people who disagree on this, and I don't think it makes a terrible difference, but it does make some, right? I think what Paul is saying is basically something like this. All things become, when exposed by the light, become visible, for whatever exposes or whatever makes visible just is light. So whatever exposes, whatever makes visible just is light. So, for example, take an example this way. The words that I speak, they're not actually light. If someone's teaching you something, the words that I give you aren't light. But we could call them light if you're illuminated by them. If you've learned something. If somehow a teacher speaks some things and you hear and you begin to understand in a new way, or at least connect ideas in a new way, and you go, oh yeah, and you have kind of a light bulb moment. My words have functioned as light. How do we know? Because it's brought light and exposed things to you. So that's one way it could be taken, right? That anything that exposes just is light. Words can be light. Conduct can be light. And light itself can just be light. Anything that exposes something just is light. Or it's saying something like, anything upon which the light shines becomes light. In this sense, what you would have basically saying is something along the lines of, this is how we became Christians. Christ's light shone on us, and we became light as well. And why I think that's true, I think more of what Paul is saying is a better understanding of what Paul is saying is whatever exposes something is light. And then he's going to move in verse 14 to the very light of Christ himself. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul says, for this reason it says, and then if you were to go find where it says or he says, you're not going to find it anywhere. Because whatever he's quoting here, you're not going to find in a single place. So this is not like a direct quotation of, and I could find you the verse that the Apostle Paul is quoting. So many have tried to figure out what exactly is the Apostle Paul saying here, because this quotation doesn't seem to have a direct and immediate source. Yes, there's pieces of it that are kind of all over, but what is it? What is the it that's saying, right? It's not found in any kind of apocryphal literature. It's possible that it could be something that the Apostle Paul just got from Christ himself, right? And so this is what Christ says, and so I'm just repeating it to you. I think what Paul is doing is rightly and correctly just putting a bunch of Old Testament quotations together and giving them meaning, and is able to say, because it conveys the true meaning of Scripture, that this just is what Scripture says. In other words, there's a way to say what Scripture says without just parroting what Scripture says. This is why the Reformed have said things like the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Christ is preaching to us, is he not? We learned that in Ephesians chapter 2, right? It is Christ who comes and he preaches peace. And Christ comes and says to his sheep, peace to you. Christ comes and says to his sheep, you are my sheep and I have died for you and I am your redeemer. Well, where does Christ make that specific promise to you? Well, as we put all the pieces of Scripture together, we say, this is what God says, such that I can say that God's word to you is, if you fill in your name, confess and repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you, put your name in there, are saved. And I can say that on the authority of God, even though God didn't say it in exactly those words. Why? Because I'm carrying forth the sense and meaning of Scripture itself. And so I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's carrying forth the sense of a whole host of Scriptures, compiling them together for us and basically saying, this is what God's Word says. Where is he getting this from? He's getting this from passages like Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And Christ will shine on you. So Paul is saying, Isaiah 9:2 is about Christ shining on you. So he can say that and say, this is what Scripture says. Christ shines on you. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Arise from the dead, Paul says. Isaiah 51:17. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of your reeling, you have drained to the dregs. We had Ben read this morning for us from Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. Another place where the Apostle Paul is quoting from, where it says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come unto you. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, which was our call to worship this morning. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord, Christ, will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. And so Paul is taking all these texts, putting them together, conveying the sense of Scripture. And then what is the meaning then? Awake, sleeper. Who's the sleeper? Who's being told to awake? Arise from the dead. Who is the one who's being called forth? And Christ will shine on you. Who is Christ shining upon? Well, I think if we were to break apart these texts and kind of go to their various places, I think we can just say any kind of anything that comes from darkness into light is being referred to here. So I'm going to take this as broad as I possibly can. There's people who take it more narrowly. I'm going to take it as broad as I possibly can. I think this is a call from Christ Jesus to the sinner to awake from their slumber and come to light, to come forth from the grave of death and to receive Christ Jesus as the light. I think lots of those Old Testament texts are referring to those who do not know the Lord. And so it is a call for those who are asleep in their sin and dead in their sin to come forth and come to Christ. I think it's also a call to saints. We're children of the day, Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're not to be those who walk in darkness, but we're to have a certain type of sobriety among us in the day. We're to put on light and leave darkness behind and not be those who sleep and come forth from our death, as Paul talks about also in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. So this is for saints to continue coming into the light. This is how we were made, by leaving behind darkness. We're not to any longer participate in these deeds, but we're to walk as children of light. But I think that we can take it even one step further and say, it's the coming out of darkness on the resurrection morning. I think a basis for this can be found all throughout John's Gospel, where Jesus is identified as the light and the one who calls forth people from the great darkness of the grave of death. So in places like John chapter 5, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave also to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So there is a time in which Christ was going about, and as Christ was going about and he was speaking, there were those who were dead who were going to come to life right then and there through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And this isn't about the miracles where Christ was raising people. This is about a spiritual resurrection that was happening because Christ Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he says, you're going to marvel at that, that the one who has life in himself is giving regeneration, is giving new life to people who are dead. There's going to be a day when all who are in the tombs hear the voice of the Son of God. You think this is marvelous that I say that I can give life to people. There's going to be a day when I call every single person who has ever lived out of the grave of death on the morning of the resurrection. And he can do that because he goes on to say in the 11th chapter of John, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so there's this connection in John's gospel between the resurrection unto life as Christ gives life to those sinners who are dead in their sin, which is also foreshadowing the great resurrection of body and soul as they're united together by Christ. And he calls every single person out of the tombs and they are raised. And so Christ is going to call forth every single sleeper, every single dead person from the grave. And for the righteous, they're going to see the light of Christ, and it's going to be the light of God's favor upon them. That light is going to appear beautiful and glorious to them as they see the wonderful, majestic light of Christ. And for those who don't know Christ, the unrighteous, it's going to be a terrible and frightening light, because it's going to be the light of divine judgment that exposes them. Same light, but it's either children of light who have the light of Christ coming forth, joyous to see their Savior, or those who are sons of disobedience, and all their deeds are going to be exposed on the great day of judgment. So we've looked at the function of light, the absence of light, and the effect of light in drawing forth darkness and bringing it into the light. Our doctrine from the text that we wish to draw is this, very simple, very intuitive: light is greater than darkness. Light is greater than darkness. And we just know this to be true by nature. When the sun shines, guess what? It's light outside. The darkness goes away. As the sun rises, what happens? Darkness dissipates. It doesn't stand a chance against the sun. As the sun rises in the morning and rises up to the high noon sky, darkness doesn't have a fighting chance where it can battle it out with the sun. No. As the sun rises, darkness dissipates. There are stars in the sky. There's a north star that you can see at night. It's extremely far away. And yet it is this star that shines in the night sky that has guided sailors. This way is north. That helps me get my bearings. Even in all the darkness of night, there are still stars that can guide those. Why? Because those stars are light themselves. And we know that light is greater than darkness, and we reveal that every single time we go into a room and we flip on a light. Every single time we go into a room and we open the windows. Every single time we strike a match or turn on a flashlight, we have an expectation that we are going to be able to see. And if we can't, it's because either the sun's not out, or the sun is covered, or the electricity's out, or the match didn't strike. Because wherever there is light, what happens? The darkness goes away. We have this light above me that flickers on and off, and it messes with my shadow every single time. But as soon as the light comes on and it works, I can see more clearly. Why? Because that's just what light does. So we know intuitively that light is greater than darkness. Wherever there is light, darkness goes away and light wins. Why is this? Because light is active. Light is something. Darkness is nothing other than what? The absence of light. And so as light shines into nothingness, into darkness, darkness doesn't stand a chance. So if you go into a room and you flip, next time you flip on a light, you go, look at that. Light won again. Look at that. Another win for light. I shine my flashlight. Light continues to win. Why? Because light is active, darkness is passive, and light is greater than darkness. We know this by nature. But it's also helpful for us to see how this works out theologically as well. God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. When we say that light is active and we say that God is light and that is all that God is, what we're saying is that God is pure actuality. Darkness leaves room for passivity. Where there's light that's shining, there's actuality, and God is pure light. He's pure act. He cannot be overcome by anything. He is the one who overcomes all things. And when we say God is light, we can speak of God having knowledge as well. Nothing escapes God's knowledge. There is nothing that is done in secret that is not seen by God. There are things that happen in secret that would be shameful for us to speak about. There are things that happen in secret of which we have no knowledge of. But there is one who has knowledge of all things that happen. There is no secret to God. There's nothing that will catch God by surprise. Why? Because He just is light and He knows all things. We can also speak of God being pure light as being the light of purity. God is perfect in holiness. God is holiness itself. He is not a light which derives its light from another. He is not a lesser light. He is the great light. As we looked at in James 1 last week, He is the Father of lights. And we said, well, which one? We said all of them. Any light you can name, He is the Father of. It comes from Him. God is light. Christ Himself is light. And the light shone in the darkness, John 1:5, and the darkness could not comprehend it. And so we know that God is light, God who is pure act and knows all things and is most pure. He cannot be put away by darkness. Rather, He puts all darkness away. And this is then testified to us in Christ Jesus, who comes forth as the light of the world, crushing and defeating all the powers of what? Darkness. They stand no chance against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is the... And then we just see this in the light God has made. Isn't God good just to give us lights and show you, this is what I'm like. See the sun in the sky. And as it rises in the morning and it sheds light on all things, I am a light that is far greater than that light. For I made that light. And as there is no darkness that can escape from the light of the sun, so there is no darkness that can escape from me, the great light of lights. So light is supreme. We see this in God being light and Christ being light and all the light that God has made. And this is why light is greater than darkness. But light is greater than darkness also because light is intelligible. Light is, it speaks to rationality. It speaks to clarity. It speaks to understanding, which is always going to be greater than muddled confusion and misunderstanding, isn't it? This is the true way, the right way, the rational way, the way of intelligence, which is always greater than the false way of muddled confusion. And we can see this just by way of analogy. You know, there are people, I am not one of these people, which comes as no surprise to you, I'm sure. But there are people who are able to do things like, that. You know, there are men in the military, or men just who love guns, who are able to disassemble and reassemble their guns. And they can do that with their eyes blindfolded better than I can do it with. And they can do it, eyes blindfolded, in darkness, better than I can do it in the light, not having a blindfold on. And what does that reveal? That reveals that even when they have no light on their outside, the light in their mind is greater than me and my ability to work in the light. Here I am working in the light, trying to disassemble and reassemble, and they can reassemble in pure darkness because the light of their mind is greater than the light of my mind. Light is intelligible. and intelligibility is always going to win. So light is greater than darkness because light is supreme, seen in God and Christ. Light is greater than darkness because light is intelligible, which is greater than that which is unintelligible. And light is greater than darkness because light is efficacious. Light is efficacious. Again, we know this intuitively. We turn on the lights, and what happens? It just works. Darkness goes away. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The one who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." The one who made the lights that hang in the heavens. And as he spoke and said, "Let light shine," darkness dissipated. He has said, "Let that same light shine in our hearts, that we may see the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's an efficacy to light as seen in the salvation of sinners. Now we can look at that and say, "Well, Drew, I get that God is light, and I get that light is intelligible, and I get that light is efficacious as seen in our salvation. But there are still some who walk in darkness, aren't there?" And this takes us to the fourth reason why light is greater than darkness, and that's because light is revealing. Yes, there are some people who get away in secret now. Yes, there are some who are able to do things that no one knows about and no one can speak about except maybe them and a few others. But listen to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming from the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter. "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." There's nothing that escapes. Yes, it may escape now. But there is a coming day. There is a coming day of judgment where the light will reveal all things, including the sinful thoughts and intentions of the hearts of man. And they will be punished by and with pure light. Some uses of this doctrine that light is greater than darkness. First, receive the light of grace, not the light of judgment. As Paul does here, we would call sinners, "Awake, arise, you are dead in your sin. Come to Jesus Christ, the great light, and see Him as the glorious and beautiful light." When one comes to Christ in salvation, one sees the light and goes, "Oh, I can see. Oh, this is beautiful. Light is wonderful." But when one refuses to come to Christ and live in their sin because they love their darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil, the light exposes. It is more painful to have your sin exposed on judgment day than it is to have your sin exposed by Christ right now, because right now He can be a light of healing to your soul. So come to Christ, the great light. Receive Him as a light of grace, not as a light of judgment in the future. Second use, beloved, overestimate the power of light. Overestimate the power of light. We have great confidence in natural light. Like I've said, every time we turn on the light, darkness goes away and we go, "Wow, that worked." We don't even think about it. We trust the power of light. Beloved, we also ought to trust the light that is being talked about here in this text. We ought to trust the light of nature that reveals to us how man is to live and how man is to act. We have the light of reality on our side. We don't have to wait for history to catch up. We don't have to wait for psychologists to get their act together. We don't have to wait for people to tell us what is or what is not loving. We live in the light. We have the Word of God. We see the world that God has made. Our ethic is the most reasonable and loving ethic, so we ought to trust it as we say, "No, immorality is wicked and bad for you and will bring judgment upon your soul. Impurity is wicked and bad for you. It is unfruitful and will bring judgment on your soul. Greediness is wicked and bad for you and it will bring judgment on your soul. To make something else other than God the God of your life will bring punishment from the God who is in fact the God of your life, and it's not the one that you are worshiping. It's the God of Holy Scripture who made heaven and earth." And we ought to say these things with great confidence because this just is the light. Let's overestimate the power of those kinds of things. Let's overestimate the power of supernatural light. Let us overestimate what happens every time we open up the Word of God and we read. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we come to the table of the One who is light. Let us overestimate what the great light of the world can do here for us as we come to Him. Let us overestimate what can happen as we pray, as we read, as we come to worship, as we have family worship, as we have private worship. Let us overestimate the efficacy of this great light, just as we do with natural light. We turn on the natural light and darkness goes away. We ought to come into the church and say, we are here to have the Word of God open, to have light explained to us, so that we would be illumined, because this is what God does with the Word, that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we ought to overestimate the supernatural light of worship. We also ought to overestimate the light of life that we can live. As we burn as a continual light, as we burn as an unwavering light, as we burn as an exemplary light for those who do not know the Lord, we have to overestimate what this can do and how God can use this. Third use, be light before you expose darkness. I mean, that sounds really basic. If you're not light, you can't expose darkness. But there are some times where we get ahead of ourselves. Paul doesn't say, expose darkness, walk as children of light. He says, you're light in the Lord. You are light. Walk as children of the light. Expose darkness. This just is what light does. We have to remember that not everyone can expose darkness with words. Not everyone has the same maturity. They're still trying to figure out what the light is and how the light thing works. Not everyone has the same ability in mind or speech. Not everyone has the same capacity in time or energy. And not everyone has the same opportunity. Imagine someone whose job it is to work in isolation from others. What darkness are they exposing there? So not everyone can expose darkness with words, but we can all live holy lives and be a light in our relations with our spouses, our parents, our children, our fellow co-workers and students and other citizens of the nation in which we live. And we can act like light in our conversations by not grumbling and complaining or gossiping and slandering, but by having speech that is fitting to Christians, that is thankful speech and speech fitting for the occasion that edifies, grace seasoned with salt. And in our conduct, as we seek to serve and love and be people who are merciful and compassionate and kind and do good deeds to other people, that itself can be light. We must remember that there can be, we don't want to have necessarily a desire to expose the darkness without first having a desire to be light. For it is light that exposes darkness. But then that leads to the next use, which is expose darkness with light. We could say expose darkness with light as opposed to heat. There are some people who like to bring heat but don't have a lot of light with them. But we must remember that walking is a way of exposing. Walking is a way of exposing. We must remember that living a holy life is light in and of itself. And exposing is not like an additional step to being light. If you're light, light exposes. If you walk in holiness, what does a holy life do? It exposes. Why? Because that's just what light does. It's not like be light and expose. Light just exposes. It's what it does. So living in holiness is a way of exposing darkness. It's not a fundamentally different act. Our holy conduct and character is a light that goes before us in a dark world. But then we must also, as appropriate to ourselves and the occasion, expose darkness with our words. There is a good and right time to use our words and say, this is darkness. These are things that are being done in secret that are shameful. And not only do we have a greater clarity of what that is when we walk in the light, but we have a greater ability to speak it when we walk in the light. And so we can expose darkness with the law of God. You're doing these things in secret because you know these are heinous things. You are doing these things in secret because you know they violate God's law. This is sinful. And so there are times when we must expose the darkness with the law of God. And then we can also expose the darkness with the gospel. Because there is a certain type of spiritual darkness where people do not see the light of Jesus Christ. And so we can expose the darkness of the realm of Satan by bringing the gospel. And this is an end for which we shine, that the darkness might be exposed by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus we expose darkness by illuminating and showing the way and showing the violations of God's law and by showing the glorious cure that calls us to leave the darkness. Here is Christ. He is the light of the world. He can heal you. All those things you do in secret, they will be judged. But if you come to Him, there will be no more condemnation, for you will be found in Him, the light. And so as we expose the darkness with our words, it ought to be towards the end that those who are sleeping, those who are dead, might be able by the grace and power of God to awake and to arise. So may the God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light continue to shine the light of His favor upon us. Amen. Let us pray.